Once again, take your Bibles and let's turn back to Matthew chapter 23, our opening text in the last hour. I gave a little bit of a brushstroke on its interpretation. Allow me now to read it once again. For those of you who haven't done so, if you ever do read the Gospel of Matthew, you will notice, if you are a wise and careful reader of God's Word, you will notice that beginning with Jesus' public ministry in Matthew chapter 4, all the way building up to Matthew 23, there is this crescendo, this building up of tension between Christ and the religious leaders of his day. And everything comes to a head in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. And out of all the synoptic gospels, Matthew is the only one that records this discourse in its entirety. You might find little splash and dashes of this account in Mark and Luke. Matthew is a gospel that was written unto the Jews to show to them that Jesus Christ was their long-awaited Messiah. In Matthew 23, The first 12 verses, Jesus is speaking to the audience there in the temple. His disciples and to the audience, the crowd there. Picking up around verses 13 and following, Jesus shifts his attention to the religious leaders who were standing right there amongst the audience. And he delivers seven scathing woes in chapter 23. And so now we come down to verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This is the last of the seven woes. Because ye build the temples of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. Notice, he accuses them of building the graveyards of God's prophets. Notice the pronoun, ye. And ye is not singular. It is what, church? Plural. And say, so Jesus is quoting the religious leaders. If we had been in the days of our fathers, that would be the Old Testament dispensation, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Look how bold they are. Look how arrogant they are. Hey, Jesus, don't you lay that monkey on my shoulders. If we lived in the days of Isaiah, if we lived in the days of Jonah, if we lived in the days of Elijah and Elisha, we would not have killed the prophets. Oh, no, don't you dare associate us with them. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Jesus begged the difference. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. There was a cup of God's wrath. And the Jews under the Old Testament dispensation, who went off to idolatry, who were then taken off to captivity, who did return under three consecutive waves of returnees, one under Zerubbabel, one with Ezra, one with Nehemiah, and 400 years sliding down to the coming of Jesus. They put away their idolatry, but they built up a Pharisaical system of religion that was cold, lifeless, dead, and apostate. And when John the Baptist comes on the scene, heralding the soon arrival of the Messiah, they called him mad. And when the Messiah did come on the scene, he did not fit the image of their Messiah on that white charger with a sword in his hand to vanquish Roman dominance. So they rejected him and they turned him over to Pilate. And he was crucified. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now look carefully as I read. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill. So this is prophetic. This is anticipatory. Some of them you're going to crucify. Some of them you're going to beat and whip in your synagogues. And some you will persecute from city to city. I challenge you. Get the book of Acts. get the book of Acts, and you lay the book of Acts as a transparency over that verse 34. And you will find the fulfillment of that verse from Jesus' lips. Now look at verses 35. For those of you that were not here in the first hour because of the children's Sunday school, we're studying the biblical doctrine of the two federal headships of the two Adams. First Adam, second Adam. First Adam, last Adam. The Adam who was earthly, the Adam who was spiritual. 1 Corinthians 15. Now look at verse 35. That upon you, not them, not they, you, may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, Genesis 4, unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, the end of the Old Testament canon, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. And in the last hour, I made it very clear that there is a 400-year gap of time between the generation that Jesus is speaking and from the days when Zacharias was cut in half and killed by his own people between the altar and the temple, 400 years before the birth of Christ. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, either you grow up and learn to be Bible students and accept what God's word says. Jesus is telling them, all that blood. Look on my board, all the blood. Here's Abel, Genesis 4. All the blood from Genesis 4 all the way through Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, all the major prophets, all the minor prophets, all the prophets that Israel, the covenant people of God, who killed because they could not stomach their message nor their warnings. Jesus said, all this bloodshed was going to be squeezed upon one whole generation because their house would be left desolate unto them. A generation's about 40 years of time. The ministry of Jesus occurs between 28 and 33 AD, that particular time frame. And during that time frame, the Messiah walked on this earth for 3.5 years of public ministry. And at the end of that public ministry, he comes into conflict with the religious leaders who hated him and who were plotting to put him away. Even you know that from a casual reading of the four Gospels. They told Pontius Pilate, we have no other king but Caesar. They lied. They hated Caesar. They couldn't stomach the Romans. They hated that taxation. But nonetheless, to get rid of this so-called Messiah pretender, we're going to buddy up with the Romans. We have no king but Caesar. Oh, by the way, you normally release someone at this time of the year. We take Barabbas over this would-be prophet. This Jesus of Nazareth, away with him. But you release a murderer and a thief. Oh, and may this man's blood be upon us and our children's children. True or false? Am I lying this morning? And God the Father said, done deal. AD 70, whoop, apostate Judaism was erased from the map. And all that was left standing as a sore thumb, the local New Testament church that came out of that foundation of Judaism and now was to sail free of her Jewish bondage. Verily I say unto you, verse 36, not to some future generation. Look at the text. You be your own Bible student. Let the words mean what they say. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. The problem wasn't Christ's. It was their problem. Lack of repentance. Lack of trust. Lack of having their eyes open that Jesus was their Messiah. Now, beloved, in verse 38, you can't get around this. One or two chapters later, remember when he cleaned up the temple? He says, you have made my house a den of thieves. Here, your house, it's not mine no more. Your house is going to be left desolate. True or false? You're stuck with that. You have to do something with that. I've already struggled with that since 2006, and I know where my flag is planted. Jesus told them, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. Here, ain't my house no more. Your house. And I am going to level it desolate. For I say unto you, ye, come on now, look at it, ye, not them, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, Jesus did come. He came in a judgment fashion in AD 70. Well, beloved, in our previous lesson, we concluded by considering the biblical doctrine of imputation, did we not? As it relates to the federal headships of the two Adams. Let's now do a little deeper study, please, on those three dynamic exchanges that are taught in the Bible. Who can remember the first one? That first exchange. Adam's sin, that is, the fall and its negative effects, were imputed to all of his seed. That is the first exchange. That is the first transaction that God did in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam fell, we fell. When Adam died, we died. When Adam was expelled from the garden, we were expelled. Turn to Genesis chapter 5 and notice the play on words in Genesis, the 5th chapter. Please turn to Genesis chapter 5. First book in the Bible, the very 5th chapter. Watch this. Genesis 5, verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years, and he begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he begat Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Did you notice something? Matter of fact, go back to verse 1. This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Notice in verse 1 it says that when God made man, originally, man was made in God's image. But notice when Adam and Eve give birth to their son Seth, it gives you a little theology, does it not? Whose image did Seth come after? His daddy's. In Adam's likeness, in Adam's image. Gotcha. Gotcha. There's the federal headship in motion. Seth was born a sinner like his daddy. So Adam was made in God's image. Adam's seed was, however, made in the likeness and image of Adam, a fallen sinner. We theologically call this original sin, man's total depravity as it is defined in the doctrines of grace. Turn to Psalm 51. Now these verses, I think you need to copy down. And you need to put a little cross-reference off in your margin somewhere as you deal with lost folks about their sin. Look at Psalm 51. Here, David is confessing his sin before God, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then ultimately causing the death of her husband. What does he say in verse 5? Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. Shapen. He's making a reference to his original state in his mummy's womb. I was shapen in iniquity. And notice, in sin did my mother conceive me. That has no reference to David's mother's integrity as a good or bad woman. Doesn't mean he was born out of wedlock, okay? He's talking about his original coming into this world. Notice, I was shapen in iniquity. I was molded. that way. Original sin. Same book, Book of Psalms, turn to chapter 58. Jot down verse 3. Watch this. Those who deny original sin, well, how did I handle verses 3, congregation? The wicked are estranged from the womb. See, there is no age of accountability. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking truth. I'm just seeing whether you're alive out there. It says they speak lies. So mommy and daddy, you don't need to teach your children how to lie. It's already in them. That's already been encoded by their father Adam. That's a good verse, ain't it? No age of accountability. When do men go bad? While they're being shapen in the womb. Turn to Job chapter 5, one book before Psalms. Look at Job chapter 5. These are verses I want to give you when you're dealing with people about sin. Oh, I ain't that bad. Well, yes, you are. Oh, my kid's a little angel. He's my darling. Really? Well, the Bible calls him a viper that will bite you. Look at Job 5. Look at verse 7. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. We're born in trouble. And trouble seems to come our way, doesn't it? Because of our sin. Well, beloved, what about the second exchange? The second exchange, where my liabilities and your liabilities, my indebtedness and your indebtedness as the elect of God's people, were laid upon the Son of God at His expense, on His account. And all of this was prefigured in the Old Testament Levitical systems. Now watch this. Now look up to me, and I'm going to give you a little prophetic theater. On the Day of Atonement, two goats were brought to the high priest. One goat had its throat slit, and the blood was gathered. The high priest took that blood. He walked into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled that blood seven times upon the mercy seat to make a Day of Atonement, a covering for all the national sins of that past year. And then the second goat, the priest took his hands. Now watch this. Let's make believe this is the goat. And the priest took his hands and he laid his hands on the head of the goat. And he prayed over the sins of the nation. And then the Bible tells you that they put a rope onto the goat. And they had to have a strong man who prefigures Jesus. And this strong man hauled the goat out into the wilderness to die. And they looked and made sure that the goat never returned back to the camp. Because under the Jewish thinking, if the goat came back, then God did not receive the atonement. We call him the scapegoat. That's a picture of Jesus. Not only was Jesus the goat, but Jesus also was prefigured in the strong man who was able to take the goat, to take my sins and banish it into the wilderness. That's a cross-reference to what? That second bird let loose. All my sins, G-O-N-E, gone. Isn't that beautiful? That ought to warm your hearts. That goat was let out to be banished. He was to be excommunicated from the camp, if you will. And on his head, he bore my sin. On the cross, listen to me, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, the elect, not just the Jews, Jew and Gentile, all of that holy remnant of people whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. Are you listening to me? All those people whom God the Father selected, reasons only to himself given, not chosen because of my faithful running of a race, no, not chosen because God the Father saw me down through some time tunnel choosing him, and so God now has to ratify my choice, no, for reasons only known to the Supreme Being, he chooses an innumerable number of people, and he gives those people to God the Son, and God the Son vouchsafes them. And when he went to the cross, my dear child of God, if you're here this morning, look up and live and rejoice. When he went to the cross, all of your debt, all of your indebtedness, all of your liabilities before the law of God as a criminal and as a sinner and as a lawbreaker were placed on him as if he did it. Oh, beloved, what precious doctrine. You want some proof? Come on with me. Isaiah 53. Come on. Come on. Isaiah 53. Look at it. Look at it and rejoice. Look at it and stand amazed at the salvation that God has given you. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you need some motivation to run your race, if you're here this morning and you feel like serving Jesus is just not enough, if you think that Jesus just is not enough to satisfy you, then look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's depravity. There's original sin. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Jehovah God had laid on him, Jehovah the Son, the iniquity of us all. He laid our iniquity. On that precious, perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Jesus never knew what it was to tell a lie. Our blessed Savior had no thought to steal anything. Jesus never took his Father's name in vain. Jesus never committed murder in his heart or adultery in his heart. Precious, sweet Lamb of God, sweet, precious Jesus. And in that holy transaction on the cross, God the Father laid to his account my bankruptcy. Look at verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, not his. He was bruised for our iniquity, not his. Oh, the chastisement, the beating for our peace was upon him. And with the stripes so unmercifully laid upon that back, we are healed. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So the Lord Jesus opened not his mouth. Oh, my precious child of God, it was a sweet transaction on that cross. Before salvation, you were bankrupt before God. And so was I. And your precious Savior, who now wants you to run your race and run well. He who wants you to come into his home, his house, and to worship and to adore him. He who calls upon his people to pray with them. He who begs you, abide in me, and I in you, and my Father and I will choose to make our abode with you. How's that grab you? The God of heaven and earth wants to condescend and have intimate relationships with you. There was a time in our lives where God the Father looked upon us odiously in sin. But in Christ, he sees perfect righteousness before he looks at you and I. Look at 1 Peter 3. Come on. Come on, turn those pages. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Oh, look at verse 18. Oh, look at verse 18. I hope you're putting these verses down, unless you've got a photostatic memory. And when you deal with that lost sinner, you deal with that lost mommy or daddy or cousin, uncle, niece, miece, piece, whatever, you show them these verses. Come on, look at it. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Now get this. His imputation, his substitution, his federal headship, the just for the unjust. And we have theological morons today who will tell you the biblical doctrine of substitution is not found in the Bible. Well, pray tell, what do you call that? Jibber jabber? Christ also had once suffered for sins. And in the Greek, that word once, and once for all. That's what the word means. Very emphatic. One time only. You ought to saw when my eyes were opened up after my conversion when I was 18 years old and I discovered that in the Roman Catholic Mass, the priest butchers Jesus every time to do the mumbo jumbo. How do you think I felt? I was partaker with that mumbo jumbo, even in my ignorance. Christ had once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now turn to Hebrews 9. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Look at verse 28. Bob, you don't find substitution in the Bible. Unless I see the word substitution, I ain't going to believe it. Okay, well, I'll give you verse 28. Christ was once offered. See the word once? It's that same little, that's the same word. Once and once for all. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. That's substitution. That's headship. That's imputation. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. My dear friends, when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, I got news for you. He ain't coming back to die again. He did that once. So do you understand the first two points that I gave you briefly in the last hour? In Adam, when he fell, we fell. Adam's sin, Adam's shame, Adam's guilt was imputed to everyone who would fly out of his womb, fly out of his loins, to this day, until the end of time. We are born sinners. We are shaped in iniquity. This is the second one, that on the cross, Jesus Christ takes to himself the liability, the bankruptcy, and the indebtedness of his people, and he lays it to his account, whereby he assumes that guilt. But we're not going to stop there. There's a third one. Oh, beloved, and this third one has touched each and every one of you who's a Christian. Christ's positive obedience to the law and his passive obedience to the cross is now finally imputed to you on the day of your salvation. You found that in those verses I gave you in the last hour, Romans chapter 4. All those who believe by faith, all those who come to the Savior and trust in him, that very moment in their time, listen to me, in their time, in the time, that day, that precious moment when you pass from death to life, God the Father looked upon you, listen to me, listen. And on the very merits of Christ, what he did on the cross, what he accomplished, God the Father takes all of that righteousness and he deposits it into your account. Ching! And God the Father can look at you based on the Son and say, not guilty. How's that sound? Not guilty. Redeemed. Justified. Sanctified. Are you with me? And then God the Father stands back and says, I adopt you into my family. You were once a rebel, but now I have made you, by declaring, I have made you my son. Enter now into my family. What all the privileges and the responsibilities that come with being a member of my adopted family. That's what he has done for you. Isn't that beautiful? three dynamic biblical exchanges that have gone on in time. People may balk at the concept or at the biblical teaching of original sin being made accountable for Adam's fall. I gave you briefly some. Pelagius in the 5th century, he denied these doctrines. Well, then Brother Augustine has to come to the bat, come to home base, if you will, and then contend for that. A council was convened. Pelagius was condemned as a heretic, and he was politely excommunicated. 16th century, Jacob Arminius, a Dutch reformer, he comes on the scene, and he says, we have no part in Adam's fall. Up to the plate, John Calvin, bless his Presbyterian heart. He comes to the forefront. Jacob Arminius, declared a heretic, properly excommunicated. 1830s, 1840s, Charles Finney. Come one, come all. I am the salesman for Jesus Christ. I'm selling heaven vacuum cleaners. And he changes the gospel and the presentation of the gospel. And in his gospel preaching, he told people, you are not guilty of Adam's sin. And you can save yourself without Christ by just turning over a new leaf. And if you obey the law perfectly and you achieve perfect sanctification this side of heaven, you will be saved. And the battle rages on today on original sin. But do these same mockers and scoffers and unbelievers balk at the concept or at the biblical teaching of Christ's vicarious substitutionary atonement? That is, the fact that Christ died in the very stead of those to whom he came to save? Do you have your workbooks with you? Open your workbook to page 7. The Sunday school workbook. Look right in the middle of pages 7. And what do you find? Under Roman numeral number 4, the extent of the fall, under capital A, it says, Adam, our federal head. Number 1, Adam's descendants are made in his image. And he quotes Genesis 5:3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Notice points 3 and 4 carefully. Notice points 3 and 4 in your workbook as we take a few moments just to consider the workbook. Through Adam came, notice, sin, condemnation, and death. First Adam. But notice what is given by second Adam. Righteousness, notice, which answers to my sin. Justification, which answers to my condemnation. And he gives me life that answers to my death. Did you catch that when you did your reading? Those words are not there by accident. They're there to show you a theological relationship as taught in Scripture. Adam gives me sin. Second Adam gives me righteousness. First Adam causes me to be condemned. Second Adam causes me to be justified and made free and forgiven. First Adam brought death. Second Adam brought life. Isn't that beautiful? Well, it is to me. Especially when you're raised in a system that told you you have to grovel to God to be saved by your works and obeying 7 sacraments, pray on beads, light candle, and then kiss the feet of statues. That's liberating for someone shackled in a religion of works. Well, beloved, it's time for our minds now to be both challenged and to be engaged as we close, as we worship our great God by giving heed to his word. Let's now go back to Matthew 23. Let's put it all together. I've given you 3 wonderful examples of imputation, substitution, federal headship. The fact that in God's economy, God has no problem. Even in our own governmental constitution, we have a system whereby the collective whole of one state, the collective population of one state, is willing to put their soul's keeping into the hands of a few representatives. True or false? So even we understand this concept of representation, substitution, and this idea of imputation. As I close, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus has pronounced 7 devastating woes upon the entire infrastructure underlining the whole religious system of his day, first century Judaism. Listen carefully to my words as I close, leaving you with this other illustration. First century Judaism was dead, it was lifeless, and it was murderous. First century Judaism was hypocritical and sacrilegious. First century Judaism was nothing but an empty shell. First century Judaism was full of extortion and bribery. And if you are a good reader of your Bible, you know that what I'm saying to be true. It was covered over by unfounded human man-made traditions and teachings. First century Judaism had no heart, it had no grace, it had no compassion, it had no truth. First century Judaism had no gospel. Now please be careful what I'm about to read and say. Are you willing and are you able to suffer the word of exhortation? Go back to verse 31. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Jesus tells them in verses 30 that you will say, we have no connection with our forefathers in this matter. We would not have murdered these prophets. We would have loved them. We would have embraced them. They were liars. Jesus says to the contrary, ye be witnesses unto yourselves. You are the children of them who killed the prophets. Jesus made that association, not your pastor. Verse 32. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers? I find it awfully comparison that when you come to Revelation chapter 17, the whore who is mounted upon this beast, which I believe represents the Roman Empire, and more specifically Nero during his tyrannical reign, I believe that the woman who is striding the back of this beast is none other than apostate Israel, because she has on her forehead Babylon, the abomination. She's a fornicator. She's a harlot. And only one nation under the old economy God ever gave that title to, and that was to his covenant nation, Israel. Are you listening? Are you willing to suffer the word of exhortation? Are you willing to let loose with man-made tradition? When you read that chapter, you will find out she has a cup in her hand. She has a cup. And she's drunk with the blood of the saints. There was only one entity going around in the middle of the first century putting God's people to death. The apostate Jews, whom you can read at your leisure in the book of Acts. Verse 33, Jesus says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. I found it amazing that he makes the allusion to the serpent. Where's the first time you find a serpent mentioned in the Bible? Genesis 3. Yea, as God said. I found it amazing that here he uses the image and the image of a viper, a serpent and a viper, to represent the entire religious establishment of his day. Do you think that was a coincidence, or was it an accident, or did it mean to be? Oh, I just remembered. Amber, I don't want to put you on the spot, my dear sister, but when John the Baptist was preaching down by the riverside and the religious leaders came because they wanted to get dunked, what did he call them?
Generation of vipers.
Ooh, generation of vipers. I make the connection in my Bible study. Some of you are smiling. That's good. That means that you're alive and well and you're hearing me. Maybe some are getting mad. John the Baptist called the religious leaders of his day vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That wrath to come was in hell, A.D. 70. Read on. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you're going to kill, some you're going to crucify, some you're going to whip and beat in your synagogues, and others you're going to hound from city to city. Now, let's go back to a verse I shared before. And maybe some of you were unwilling to entertain or suffer exhortation. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so far to date, I haven't quoted any author out of any book. This is my own independent study from 2006 on, and making the connection by connecting the dots. How do you handle verses 14 to 16? Come on now. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. According to this text, Paul is telling the Thessalonians that the unbelieving Jews who were causing them a hard time there in Greece were associated with the same unbelieving Jews who lived throughout Judea who were given the churches of Judea fits. Would you be willing to entertain that idea, or do you think I'm stretching? Well, since there's no hands, we'll read on. Who both killed the Lord Jesus, and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and these unbelieving apostate Jews are contrary to all men. That's your pastor's commentary. Now, how do you handle verse 16? Come on now, I want you to think. Don't be afraid. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. Did that go on in the book of Acts? That they might be saved, to fill up, that seems to echo that cup in Matthew 23. And I'm not doing this purpose to be a fool behind this pulpit. I'm showing you where I get my arguments in the justification of my theology. They're filling up their sins, the image of a cup being filled. To fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Has nothing to do with hellfire. It has everything to do with the impending judgment that Jesus prophesied in the Olivet Discourse. Your house is left to you desolate. Has nothing to do with a future generation of Jews being collected in the Lamb. It found its fulfillment in the very days of the apostles who gave it. Okay, go back to verse 35 as we wrap up. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Bacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. There it is, brothers and sisters. It may be hard to swallow. It may be hard to wrestle with it. I'm not telling you that this might be easy for some of you here this morning. But please don't turn the page because it's uncomfortable or it's controversial or I don't like that or I don't want to hear that. Let's just talk about Psalms 23, preacher. There it is. Is this not part of God's counsel? Is not my responsibility to teach the whole counsel of God and hold back nothing that is profitable for you? Verse 35, Jesus is telling them, I am going to lay to your account this generation whom is about to murder me. I know your hearts. I read your thoughts. When we're done with our conflicts, you go run back to your smoke-filled rooms in the back and you plot how to destroy me. True or false? True. Thank you. Thank you, church. I am going to credit to this generation all the righteous blood from Genesis 4 all the way through the close of the Old Testament canon. I am going to lay it at your feet. You have to deal with that. I have. Sorry. And then you have to deal with verse 36. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And that is the same wording you find in the Olivet Discourse where Jesus looks to the apostles and says, all these things will come upon this generation. Not them. You. not they, your generation. And lo and behold, when Jesus departs this world, some 39 years later, close to a good generation, in AD 70, God took a vacuum cleaner and he leveled the city and the temple. I read something about the invasion. Josephus makes a comment that when the Roman soldiers pilfered the city and collected all the gold that was in the city and in the temple, and the Roman soldiers would then go north and start flooding the market, buying things, that the price and the value of gold in Syria dropped by 50%, because the Romans unloaded so much pounds of gold onto the free market when they bought their things after they destroyed the city and robbed it of all of its gold. Josephus tells us that the value of gold on the market dropped by 50%. Are you disturbed by what I gave you here this morning? Are you about to call foul with God? How can God lay to some other person's account something that they didn't do? That doesn't sound fair to me. Beloved, it may not sound fair to you and I, but see, God doesn't deal with fairness. God deals with justice and righteousness. Don't ever ask God to be fair. Thirdly, are you about to be tempted to accuse God of being unfair, cold, unloving, and cruel? Fourthly, are you about to be tempted to say, yeah, preacher, we don't like this picture of God. Can you please change it? I desire a more caring, loving, and a more compassionate God. This is not a politically correct. We won't grow this church with your kind of preaching, so blunt and so to the fact. You ever get tempted with that? We can grow this church very easily, entertain them, and they'll flock. But are we a congregation that's willing to abide by truth, no matter where that truth will take us? And when that truth rubs me the wrong way, as it has over 40 years, do I have the option to turn that page and say, well, I think I'll study something else? Or do I, as a Christian, have the obligation to say, Lord, I really don't understand that. It seems to make sense. I was once taught this. I was once taught that. I'm a little bit confused, but I'm willing to give it a shot in study. That's what we ought to do. I submit to you that their house, Jesus said, was once his. He also called it his Father's house. But here in Matthew 23, as we close, he called it their house. And he told them that their house would be left to them desolate. Well, beloved, that did come true. And so that means to me that Jesus was a true prophet when he prophesied in Matthew 23. Beloved, how much do you love Christ? Truth still remains as the truth, even if it's unpopular or unwelcome. God has used the concept of representation with his dealings with the sons of men all down through time. I've given you an example from the book of Hebrews, Abraham to Levi. I gave you the example of the scapegoat with the hands prayed over with imputation. I've given you the example of Abraham giving tithes, representing his entire posterity. Thirdly, upon which Adam's foundation do you currently reside and you currently build your whole life upon? Upon which Adam are you and I building our life upon? First Adam or second Adam? If I continue to build my life on the first Adam, I will be destroyed. And rightly so. But by the grace of God, if I have chosen to build my life on that second Adam, I will have life, I will have peace, I will have righteousness, and I will not be brought into condemnation based upon another man's actions. Now, congregation, next week we'll go back in Sunday school and we'll begin to look at the Romans 5 passage. that just jumps off the page when it comes to the two atoms. What I wanted to do here this morning is to really go deep with this, to build up your most holy faith, because there are people today who do not believe in the concept of original sin. And they do not believe that we inherited anything from Father Adam. Who's right? I think I'll toss my flag on this book. Heavenly Father, we come once again before you to thank you and praise you for the day that you've granted to us. And Father, we know that for some of us, some of this teaching may be new, it may be challenging. It may be brought into conflict with preconceived notions and preconceived teachings. Well, that's fine. Father, we just pray that you would just give us more light and more illumination. If we are faithful to that which is little, you promise that you will give us greater things. And Father, I pray for the people who are here this morning. Some have lost parents, brothers and sisters, neighbors, very, very close friends, friendships that go back for years. Father, I pray that this would motivate all of us to be willing to go through an open door and to simply witness for Christ, to be that ambassador for the kingdom of heaven, to simply lay the claims of Christ upon their hearts. And Father, we pray for the salvation of our family members and friends who are lost. Father, may you bless now your people. As we are about to go home, we pray your richest blessings upon them. Guide them, direct them, and may they run their race with the intention to win for their good and for your glory. In Christ's name. Amen.